All right, good morning, guys.
Morning.
Good to be back with y'all. Let me open with prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, so deeply grateful for you. And grateful, Lord, that you sent your Son into this world to mend a broken relationship. And Lord Jesus, we're grateful that you were willing to step out of heaven and come into this world to show us the love and grace and mercy of the Father. And Father, just thank you for the time you and I have spent over these last several weeks and preparing me for this time. And I pray, Lord, that I really don't have anything to say. And I would just ask that you will be the one that speaks to us today. And your word says that we don't have anything apart from that which you choose to give us. And Lord, we desire to know you. And so I pray that as we spend some time this morning in your word and looking at the life of Jesus, that you will give us revelation of yourself that we have not known before. So just thank you that you're here amongst us. And, we love you. And Lord Jesus, we pray these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. So I have another little story about Bryce. You might think he's my favorite, but he's not. But I just happen to have a few stories about Bryce. So Bryce is 14. And when he's about 7, I took him to the movies. And I probably didn't kind of understand really, even at that age, how technology is impacting, you know, these kids. So we're sitting there watching the previews. Then I said, Bryce, Papa needs to go to the bathroom. And so there's a lady sitting next to me with her children. I asked her, would you mind watching my grandson while I go to the bathroom? She goes, not a problem. I said, Bryce, this nice lady, Miss Susie, is going to watch you while I go to the bathroom. He says, okay. He said, Papa, should we pause the previews? And I said, well, Bryce, that's very thoughtful, man, but we can't pause the previews at the movies. So, anyway, it's amazing how this has impacted these kids. So Jesus' road serves as a powerful example of perseverance, sacrifice, love, while facing many trials and much suffering, being tempted as we are, but it connected him to us and to the challenges we face. And his road and ours are used by God to forge and perfect and to learn obedience and a faithfulness. So we're going to look at the life of the Lord Jesus this morning. And again, Isaiah 53 is going to be my baseline, but I'm not going to be teaching out of that. Or not teaching, but just speaking verse by verse. It's just going to be my baseline to lay out the life of the Lord Jesus. I have a lot of scriptures. I'm not going to be going through each scripture with you. I just don't have the time for that. Some scriptures I'll read to you. Some scriptures I'll take a portion of. Some I'm just going to summarize for you to try to illustrate the life of the Lord Jesus. So I just wanted to kind of lay that out there for you. The Lord Jesus' life, on one hand, is simple. His birth, his ministry, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension. But in reality, his life is pretty complex, and it's multifaceted. But I'm going to focus just on what Isaiah told us about his life, which goes from his birth, again, to his ascension. And actually, being exalted, because God will exalt him one day. And that's where we'll end today. The book of Isaiah was written to the Israelites, and it's a very interesting two questions that he starts with. He says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, the Israelites struggled, really, to believe in God, to have faith in God. Even in the midst of all the miracles and wonders and signs that he did, they struggled. But he told them, you're going to struggle. And you're going to struggle with spiritual idolatry. And that was the one thing it seemed to bother God more than anything else, was their spiritual adultery with him. And eventually he sent them off several times to be punished. And immediately when they repent, he is so forgiving, because he so deeply desires relationship with his people that he brings them back again. And they just are in a do loop over and over. So they struggled. So when Jesus comes on to the scene, the same thing happens. People struggle with him. They don't know what to do with him. And the Pharisees become like a thorn in his side, in a sense. And all the contentious communication and conversations they have with him. But Jesus, at his birth, he steps out of heaven, steps out of the presence of his Father. He says in John 17:5, he says, "Father, I look forward to being back in your presence where I was before the foundations of the world." He is stepping out of the presence of his Father. He is stepping out of the glory of heaven and all that's in that realm to come into this world and to take on the form of a man, but not just a man. He's going to take on the form of a servant. He is going to serve not only his Father, but he is going to serve his creation. And in Luke chapter 2, 1 through 7, it's just a quick little passage about Jesus' birth. And Joseph and Mary are having to go back to Bethlehem. Joseph is of the lineage of David. There's a census that's going on, so they have to go there so they can be counted. They show up, expecting they're going to get a room at the inn. The innkeeper says, "Sorry, I have no room for you." And all I can imagine, Joseph is thinking, "Oh my gosh, what do you mean you have no room? My wife's ready to give birth to our first child, and you have no room. What do you have available?" "Well, I got a barn available for you." A barn? There's no way I can go back to my wife and ask her to give birth to our son in a barn. He said, "That's all I got for you." So I can only imagine what it must have been like Joseph for him to go back to Mary and say, Mary says, "Okay, you got our room?" "Well, sweetheart, I don't have a room for us." "What do you mean you don't have a room?" "Well, they don't have room for us." "Well, where are we going?" "Well, love, all they have is a barn." A barn? You understand, Joseph, who I'm carrying, right? I'm carrying the Son of God, and you're telling me I'm going to give birth to the Son of God in a barn. He goes, "Mary, if we want shelter, that's our only option." So they go to the barn. She gives birth. It says they wrap him in swaddling clothes, lay him in a manger. A manger is a feeding trough with hay. And this is where the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of mankind, has been brought into this world. What I think that illustrates to us, a couple of things. One is it illustrates the humility of God. And he brings Joseph and Mary into that humble circumstances. The other thing I think it shows about God, he doesn't care about the things of this world. But he was having his son start his life on a very humble path. His appearance, as we read last night, he is not anything to look at. Pretty homely. I don't know if he was ugly. I don't know. But he just wasn't anything that we would be attracted to. He wasn't like a King Saul. He wasn't like David. He wasn't like Samson. He was not anything to look at and be attracted to. Again, God is causing him to have to live humility. No, not attracted, born in a barn. And he's going to share in our humanity. He will be perfected as the author of our salvation. He's made like us. It says he passed through the heavens to come into this world as a man. He will have to be merciful. He'll be a high priest, but he'll be a very humble high priest. He will suffer. He will be tempted as we're tempted. And in the temptations, it will connect him to us because he'll be able to sympathize with us. He'll be able to come alongside us in our temptations. But he did all of this without sin. And it's interesting to me that Jesus, as the Son of God, the Son of Man, had to learn obedience through what he suffered. That just It's interesting. You would think he was perfect, but God had to perfect him as a man, and he had to learn to be obedient to his father. And then it says, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all that would obey him. So he felt what we felt. He hurt like we hurt. He suffered like we suffered. He hungered like we hunger. He thirst like we thirst. And he was tempted like we're tempted. And in 1 John 2:16, Satan has what appears to be three basic schemes that he uses against us. And this is what it says. It says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So in Genesis, he doesn't waste any time. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, he's coming after God's creation. Kind of the crowning glory of God's creation, Adam and Eve. And he comes after them. And he comes after Eve. And this is how this is recorded. And he comes after Eve with all three of these. It says, then the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die. Well, that's a lie. But she doesn't understand that. But he's being very deceitful. He's trying to kind of move her focus away from the command of God. And he's going to put some thoughts into her mind that are going to influence her away from God. Because he says, for God knows in that day, you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, well, hang on a minute. You're telling me I can be like God? Yeah, Eve, you can be just like God. You will have knowledge you've never had before. You'll have the knowledge of good and evil. Man, what more could you ask for to be like God, to have knowledge that God has? So it says, so when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that's lust of the flesh, was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life, she took the apple and she ate. But the interesting thing is, their eyes weren't opened yet. They weren't open until Adam ate. So that tells you how much he put on Adam, and that it all rested on Adam. And he gave in to his wife, and she usurped his authority, and he gave in to it. Their eyes are opened. They're now feeling shame, embarrassment, humility, a lot of negative emotions they have never felt before. They're hiding because they're naked. God comes walking in and says, Adam, where are you? Well, that's a rhetorical question, but he wants Adam to tell him, where are you? Well, you're naked. Well, how do you know you're naked, Adam? Well, we ate of the fruit. And oh, by the way, God, you gave me this woman. This is on you and her. I mean, that's Adam's response to God. So, and God said, you guys can eat of any tree you want. This is the only tree you can eat. Well, there was a tree that's talked about in verse 22 and 23 and 24, the tree of life. There were no consequences eating from the tree of life. But they chose the tree of death. And with it came the wretched, wicked, evil nature that they took on and passed on to every human being that's ever lived. So, you know, and so God puts an angel with a flaming sword to guard the tree because he said we cannot at any expense allow them to eat from that tree now because they would become eternal beings. We can't have that happen. So Jesus, after he has been baptized and the Holy Spirit has come upon him, says that the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness for 40 days to fast. And it says that while he's there, Satan's hounding him, tempting him. The angels are there ministering to him to give him encouragement and strength and support. And then he comes out, hasn't eaten for 40 days. He's going to be hungry. And Satan's sitting there waiting for him. And the first thing Satan comes after him is, "Hey, man, you got to be hungry. Why don't you command these stones to turn to bread?" So he's going to tempt Jesus with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And I find Satan incredibly arrogant to come after your Creator, but he doesn't care. Any opportunity he might have to cause Jesus to stumble, he's going to go for it, because that's what he's after. He wants to destroy Jesus. He wants to destroy that work. But Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So then it says, "The devil took him into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said, if you are the Son of God, if you're really the Son of God," probably trying to plant some doubt in the mind of Jesus, "then throw yourself down. Because it's written, he shall give angels charge over you, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus says, "It is written," again, "you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And again, "The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these things I will give you, because I have the authority to give them to you, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give all of this to you." Well, it's his already. But Satan doesn't care. He's coming after him. And Jesus says, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship." So he handled those temptations just beautifully. But he came with the word of God, and he moved on. But Jesus, like his Father, he doesn't care about the things of this world. Very humble beginnings, doesn't care about the clothes that he wears. There was a man that wanted to follow him, and Jesus said, "Well, this is what it's going to look like to follow me." He said, "Foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I have no home. I don't get paid for a job. I have nothing. But I'm here to do one thing, is to do the will of my Father, introduce his kingdom to this world." So, Jesus doesn't care about where he lives, where he sleeps, when he eats, when he drinks. You have the Samaritan woman that he meets up with. His disciples have gone into a little town called Smyrna, and they're going to get some food. He's having a conversation with this Samaritan woman. Samaritans were half Gentile, half Jew. And the Jews just thought they were scum of the earth. And you have a woman that comes out. She comes out not with the other women, so she's kind of isolated and alone to get water. And Jesus has a conversation with her about spiritual things and reveals her life to her that she can't believe he knows, because they've never met before. And she's had an encounter with Jesus Christ, and it's life-changing for her. His disciples show up and said, "Have you eaten?" He says, "My food is to do the will of my Father." He doesn't care about food. He cares about doing the Father's work is what sustained him. So he doesn't care about eating. Martha and Mary, you know, it's kind of interesting. Sometimes I can be a Martha. I can be running all over the place, trying to deal with the things of this world or the cares of this world. And then you got Mary, who just kind of lived at the feet of Jesus and just loved being in his presence and sitting there. And they're all together one day, and Martha's just running around like crazy, and she's mad that her sister won't participate with her. And Mary's right there, and he goes, "Martha, look, I'm not here that long, and we'll take care of it. I really appreciate your heart to want to serve people, but your sister, she's doing what's most important right now. She's spending time with me. My time here is going to be limited with you. We'll take care of the food. Don't worry about it. Just come, settle down, and let's just enjoy one another." He doesn't care about money. I find this a bit ironic, almost humorous, about Judas Iscariot, who ended up betraying Jesus. Well, Judas was put in charge of the money that their ministry would collect. And what it tells us about Judas, in John chapter 4, there's the story of this woman that has bought an alabaster flask that's full of spikenard, a very expensive perfume. And she breaks it. And Judas is losing his mind because he's thinking, that's worth a year's wage right there. We could feed the poor with that. And then it says, but Judas was a thief, and he would take money for himself out of their kitty. Jesus doesn't care about those things. The food, the water, where he eats, where he drinks, where he sleeps, money. He doesn't care about those. He cares about one thing, and that is doing the will of his Father. As he says to us, he says, the Son can only do, he can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. He sought only to do the will of his Father and nothing else. That was the most paramount, important thing to him above everything, was to do the will of his Father, regardless of what it cost him. His ministry and his life, as we read last night, rejected, despised, afflicted, ridiculed, mocked, taunted, challenged, misunderstood, a man of sorrows and grief, beaten, flogged, crucified, healed multiple people of physical infirmities, emotional, freedom from the evil one, had multiple contentious conversations with the Pharisees over and over, just battled with them. And even his first encounter with Nathanael, when Nathanael hears about Jesus from Philip, Nathanael's initial response is, Jesus of Nazareth, what good comes out of Nazareth? Well, that's a very negative thought about the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus, his response, Nathanael, oh, now here's a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Two very different perspectives of each other. So he's, in a sense, he's rejected by Nathanael. His hometown rejects him. And when he's in his hometown, he went to the synagogues a lot of times on the Sabbath, and they would read from the scrolls, and he asked for the book of Isaiah. And he reads out of Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, and this is what he says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set liberty at those who are oppressed. And then this is the kicker. Today, this is fulfilled. And they're saying, wait, what are you saying? Are you saying you're the one? Are you saying you're the one that's fulfilling this prophecy? That you're the Messiah? That's what I'm telling you. They're enraged. They can't believe this. There's no way. We know you. You're poor. You grew up a carpenter's son. Nazareth is a hole in the wall. There is no way the Messiah comes out from here. Well, he said, it's true. I'm him. So they grab him. They take him to the edge of a cliff. They're going to stone him. And it says he walked right through the midst of them, just because it wasn't his time, you know. But he's already dealing, I mean, from the get-go with his ministry, he is dealing with rejection. The Pharisees, they despised him, they hated him, he enraged them. They were threatened by him, they were jealous, they sought to stone him, plot his death. Just thought he was nothing more than a tax collector and a sinner. And this is why, in John 11:48, their issue. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place in our nation. They cared not a hoot about anything but themselves and their place and their station in life, because they lived above the fray. They were the elite. They were untouchable. They were the religious scholars. They were the experts. And they lived like, and they wanted everybody to know it. But he threatened their way of life, because so many people were drawn to Jesus, because he was like them. He could connect to them, as we talked about. He could feel the pain and the things that they struggle with in life. He understood it. You know, in describing the Pharisees, it says that they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. In Matthew 23, he's speaking directly to the Pharisees, and six times he says to them, "Woe to you, you scribes." He calls them hypocrites, blind fools, blind guides. I mean, he's just ripping them a new one. And they just can't hardly stand it. He said, "You guys, you're hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. Indeed, you appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness." I mean, he's just speaking fire to them. And they just cannot stand it. But I think in their heart of hearts, they probably know he's right. But they're not going to agree with that. And then they get into an argument about that Abraham is their father. And Jesus says, "You know what, guys? I know Abraham is your descendants of Abraham. But you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father." Abraham is our father. Well, if Abraham was your father, you wouldn't seek to kill me, because Abraham looked for my days. He was waiting for me. He says, "Oh no, we have one father. God is our father." Well, he said, "If God was your father, you would love me. But I proceeded forth and I came from God. He himself has sent me to you." And he said, "Your father is the devil, because you hate me. You do not love me. You do not believe me." And he said, "You do the desires of your father. There is no truth in him. There's no truth in you. He's a liar, the father of liars. You are the same." And so, at that point, again, they're ready to stone him. They're ready to put him to death, because he's just speaking against them. And no one's ever talked to them like this. They're all about traditions. Not only did they have the law, but they chose to create traditions for people that just added the burden on top of the law. And he says, "You guys are more concerned about tradition than you are even the law, because they're complaining that the disciples don't wash their hands before they eat." And Jesus says, "Well, let me tell you this. What about the commandment of honoring your mother and your father?" He said, "You transgress the command of honoring your mother and father, because it's more important to you that you give a tithe instead of take care of your parents." And he said, "So your tradition has even no effect on people. You don't even follow, the commands, and your traditions are more important." And so they're just struggling with the elements of traditions that are just all men. He heals on the Sabbath. It's blasphemous to them. He claims to be one with the Father. They're outraged that he would say this. In John 10:31, he goes, "I and the Father are one." They're ready to stone him. They challenge him about divorce. They're finding things however they can to challenge Jesus. "Well, what about divorce? Well, what about it? Well, Moses gave a certificate of divorce." Well, you know why that is? Because you're hard of heart. What God joined together originally, he meant that man would not tear it apart. But because you want to tear it apart, God gave you what you wanted, a certificate of divorce. "Well, whose authority do you speak on? How can you say these things and do these things?" He says, "Well, let me tell you. Let me ask you a question. Is John the Baptist, does he baptize? Is it of man or is it of God?" Well, they sit there and they talk about this. "Well, if we say it's of man, the people are going to be outraged. If we say it's of God, then we're saying we acknowledge that John is a man of God." So he says, "Well, I don't know. We don't know." He goes, "Well, I'm not going to tell you on what authority that I speak." Forgiving sin. That blew their mind. No one has ability to forgive sin. We can, because we're high priests. We have that, but God forgives sin. How do you have the authority to forgive sin? The woman caught in adultery. You know, these arrogant priests, they bring this woman, they throw her down. It could have been very well one of them having an adulterous relationship with her. And they throw her down. She's on the ground. Jesus is there. He's kind of dawdling. And then he says, okay, guys, which one of you without sin cast your stone? Dead silence. Nobody. They know. And they eventually all leave. And then he says to her, he says, woman, where are your accusers? He says, your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. I would imagine in that moment, in the first time in her life, she has finally felt like somebody loves her, like somebody cares for her, like somebody accepts her, and she's been forgiven. She knows this life that she's lived is not right, but to finally be loved and accepted and forgiven was probably just a tremendous experience for her with the Lord Jesus. Faith and belief. Man, his disciples struggled over and over to believe Jesus. And when you look at his life and all these people that came to him, what is the one thing that triggered his power? It was faith, over and over and over. Jesus said, it's your faith that has done this. And these guys, they're walking with him for 3 years. They see the teaching that he does. It's very authoritative. They see water turned to wine. Demon people that are possessed, they're freed of the demons. Physical sickness healed. Paralyzed people getting up and walking. Limbs deformed made whole. Blindness healed. Feeds 4 to 5,000, which is probably 16 to 20. Feeds them twice. Calms storms twice. I mean, he's defying the laws of physics and nature. Walking on water. And yet they struggle to have faith in him. And they've seen this stuff firsthand over and over and over. And he rebukes them constantly. Oh, you of little faith. Gentlemen, what is it going to take for you to believe what I'm doing and what I've got going on here? So it's just a continued life of rejection and grief and sorrow and affliction. And so the Lord Jesus has had his ministry and it's coming to an end. He has his triumphal entry coming into Jerusalem. An interesting kind of parallel with this is that Solomon rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Jesus comes riding in on a donkey, and that represents peace. If a king came riding in on a horse, that meant war. So Jesus is coming in that I'm coming here with peace. I'm not coming. It's not time for war. He will. In Revelation 19, it tells us he will come one day on a horse, and he will be here for war. But he's not here for war. So you get to the Last Supper. Jesus is there with his men. Once again, demonstrating what it is to be a servant. On his knees, washing their feet. Peter says, man, you can't do this. I can't have you wash my feet. Well, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have nothing. Nothing, no part in me. And so he washes Peter's feet and he washes Judas Iscariot's feet. The man that has already betrayed him, the man that has already been paid 30 silver pieces. He washes his feet, releases Judas, and Judas goes to betray and to lead the men to where he's know Jesus is going to be. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in the Mount of Olives, the place these guys have gone often, this is where he takes them so that he can have his last time in prayer with the Father. So he takes the 11. 8 he leaves. He takes John, James, and Peter with him a little bit further and says, guys, I need you to hang with me tonight. I want you to pray with me. I'm going to go over here and I'm going to start praying. And as you guys know, he asked the Father 3 times, will you take this cup from me, Father? If there's any possible way for me to accomplish what you want to accomplish and take a different road, I would really like that. Can we do this another way? I think here in the garden, this is probably one of the loneliest times of Jesus in his entire life. His guys are abandoning him. He is really struggling with... It seems to me that his struggle is, can he get to the cross? Because it says that he knows what's coming. And I've thought about, what must it be like to have faith and you know what's coming? As opposed to us, our faith is based on the things we cannot see. We don't know what's coming. You guys think it would be harder to have faith to know what's coming, or to have faith where you don't know? I'm asking you. Would you want to know what's coming? Or would you rather not know what's coming and just trust that God's going to work this stuff out? He knew what was coming. I think it's his greatest moment of need to this point in his life. He's sweating blood, which is a physical occurrence that can take place when the blood vessels around the capillaries are starting to break and around the sweat glands, and it starts to come through. I mean, I can't imagine experiencing that kind of stress, knowing what you're getting ready to face, and I've got to get to the cross. We've heard the term weight of the world on your shoulders, and Jesus literally had the weight of the world on his shoulders. But God answers Jesus like he did in the wilderness. He sends him an angel to minister to him. It says he sent an angel to minister and to strengthen him. And this is just my own thought about what that might have looked like. That Jesus is on his knees, and maybe, you know, he's got his hands like this and he's face down, sweating blood, pleading with the Father, can we do this another way? And God sends him an angel. And I picture this angel coming next to Jesus, getting down on a knee next to Jesus, say he's on the left side, puts a hand on his left shoulder and puts his arm around the other. And he puts his head right here next to Jesus so that his mouth is right there by Jesus' ear. And again, this is just what I know of God and what I imagine he might have said to Jesus, is that you're my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And I love you, and I will get you to the cross. And then I can imagine maybe that angel standing up and taking Jesus by the hand, standing him up and giving him a hug, and then he's gone. So God has let the Lord Jesus know, I'm here with you. You're not alone in this. I know you feel alone, but I'm here. Judas brings the mob. They come with swords and clubs. And Jesus said, what's all this about? He says, I've been with you guys over and over in the synagogues. I've been a man of peace, and you come with swords and knives. You think this is, we're getting ready to go to war? He goes, I can call 12 legions of angels and it's over. But he said, it's not the time for that. Well, Peter's got other ideas. I mean, he cuts off a servant's ear. And Jesus says, Peter, put that away, man. You live by that, you're going to die by that. And while he's saying all this, he just heals the guys. I mean, just a matter of fact, just in the course of business, heals the man's ear. So they take him off. You have a trial at night in Caiaphas' home. That's all, if you were going to look at it from a legal perspective, that's all illegal to do it that way. They begin to question him. He's not answering them. And eventually Caiaphas says something that kind of puts Jesus under oath. Are you the Son of God? Well, it is as you say I am. I am the Son of God. Tears his clothes. I can't believe it. Then the beatings start. They start slapping him. They start hitting him in the face. They're spitting on him. They're just outraged. They cannot believe what Jesus claims to be and the things that he's saying to them. Eventually, he makes his way to Pontius Pilate. Pontius doesn't know what to do with him. He doesn't believe that he's guilty of anything that they're saying. But he's got so much pressure on him, and he needs to maintain peace. And so eventually, he's going to have Jesus flogged. And you know what, the way that thing happened back then is they had these long sticks, and they had these leather straps that come off, and those straps are filled with metal and glass. And you know, when that hits your body, that stuff digs into the body, and they rake it. And so it's not just hitting his back. These straps are coming across his chest, they're coming across his arms, they're coming across his stomach. I mean, it's just shredding his torso. And he endures that. And then when they get done with him, they make a crown of thorns. They put the thorns on his head and they push it down so that the thorns are going into his head. They put a purple robe on him. They give him a reed and they start mocking him as a king of the Jews. And then they take the reed and they start beating him on the head with it. I mean, and as we read last night, Jesus is enduring all of this because of us. The Father is laying this on him because of us. This road that Jesus is on, and to be forged the way he's being forged, is all because of us. This is what God is laying on him. And he does it with such humility and such obedience to his Father, and the love that he has for us, the love that he has for his Father. And then they bring out Barabbas, the criminal, the murderer, the thief. And they trade his life for the life of the Lord Jesus. But Jesus doesn't care about that. He knows now he's going to get to the cross. I can't imagine what it must have been like to have to try to carry that cross after what he's been through physically. But they have a man come alongside him and help him carry his cross. And in Philippians chapter 2, it says that he was humbled to the point of death, even death on a cross. So again, he's demonstrating tremendous humility. And I would have thought now that he's hung on the cross, that the devil is making a public spectacle of Jesus. But in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them. He's making a public spectacle of Satan and his demons. He is triumphing over them, but Satan doesn't understand what's going on. He thinks he's got victory coming here. Back then, when you nailed something to a tree, like a contract or a law, that it was satisfied. It was done with. And in Colossians 2:14, it says, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way. Having nailed it to the cross, he has satisfied the law. It is no longer a condition that they have to follow. It's been satisfied. It says that he who knew no sin became sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, took our sins and bore them in his own body. And the Father laid our iniquity on the Son, innocent, peerless, flawless in his humanity. As we read last night, it says that we thought he was stricken for us. I mean, that he was stricken because of what he did. And I would imagine the Pharisees are thinking, we finally got this guy. He's been a fool. He thinks he's the Son of God. We've won. We've got this. He brought this on himself. It's not us. It's him that's doing these things to himself. In Deuteronomy 17:1, it talks about sacrifice of the animals. They had to be unblemished. A blemished sacrifice was a blasphemous And Jesus was unblemished. He satisfied that condition. In Deuteronomy 23:21 talks about the curse of being hung on a tree. And the Jewish culture believed that being hung on a tree was a sign of disgrace and a sign of judgment. Yep, Jesus was disgraced and he was taking on the judgment that God was putting on man on the cross. And he was cursed. He was cursed for our sin. He took the curse of sin upon himself. He's hanging on the cross. The Pharisees are mocking him. Again, just like Satan said, if you are the Son of God, and the Pharisees are saying the same thing to him, if you are the Son of God, come down off of that cross. Show us what you got. You can save people, but you can't save yourself. The soldiers are mocking him as well. They're gambling for his clothes. But Jesus, what's his attitude on the cross? Hanging there. He's not focused on himself. He's got compassion for these people who do not understand what they're doing. He's asking God to forgive them for what they're doing because they're ignorant to their actions. You know, you have two criminals on either side. You would get from the Gospels that maybe at one point they're both kind of, you know, mocking him. But then one comes to the realization that he's got the Son of God hanging next to him. And he asks to be in paradise with the Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus offers him eternal life and forgiveness right there in that moment. So you got forgiveness going on here. You got offering eternal life to another man. He looks at his mother and he looks at John. He says, John, you need to take care of this woman. She's now in your stead. He didn't care one bit about himself. He was focused only on even those that were mocking him because he had compassion for them. In Matthew 27, Jesus, he's on the cross for 6 hours. But the last three are really kind of the climax of it, and it's the most brutal part of it for him. The sun is darkened, and in Deuteronomy 32, God says, I will hide my face from them because of their sin. It seems to me that as the sun is darkened, that God is hiding his face from his son. He is separating himself from Jesus. And Jesus has been one from the Father for all eternity. He's never known what it's like to be separated. He is experiencing what we all have experienced, being separated from the Father until we finally make our way into a relationship with him. In the Old Testament, when they're getting ready to do a sacrifice, the priest would lay his hand on the animal. It was a symbol of transferring the sin to the animal. And this is what God's doing when he lays the sin of man on Jesus, that he felt forsaken, because he'd never been separated from his Father. And I cannot imagine the sheer loneliness Jesus feels in this moment, separated from the Father for the first time ever in eternity. He's hanging there on the cross, no support from anybody. And he's enduring the weight of sin, suffering through being sacrificed. Have you ever thought about what that might look like? What is it? What is the weight of sin? What was it that God was laying on him? What does that look like? Well, I think it looks like this. In Genesis chapter 6, God said, "Man, my heart is grieved and sorrowful that I ever made man." Because his heart and the intent of it, everything about his heart is wicked and it's evil. When Noah, when the boat ark comes to rest and Noah gets off the boat, God says to Noah, "Hey, I just want you to know, I'm starting over with you, but the heart of man is nothing but wicked and evil." That's what we got going here. In Jeremiah 17:27, he says that the heart of man is wicked and deceitful above all things, not a few things, not some things, everything, all things. It's wicked and deceitful. Who can understand it? This is what he's laying on Jesus Christ. In Galatians 5, I'm going to go into detail now about what this looks like. It says that the flesh is evident. It's adultery, it's fornication, it's uncleanness, it's lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. That's what's getting laid on Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he says that men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And in Romans 8, 7, it says, the carnal mind is hostile towards God and is not subject to the word of God, nor can it be. Are you guys getting a picture of what this looks like? That God is laying on Jesus, a perfect individual who is now experiencing the wretched, deceitful nature of man. It's almost unfathomable to imagine what he must have been experiencing as he's having to endure for 3 hours. It's because it says he became sin. He who knew no sin became sin. He did not participate in sin, but he experienced sin like we do. To me, it's kind of like me being at a football game and I'm watching the game. I experience the game, but I'm not in the game. I'm not participating. I'm not doing it. Jesus wasn't participating in sin, but he was experiencing it. And what does it feel like to have a wretched, wicked nature on you? And he's never experienced this before. So at the end, his death comes, and he says it's finished. The temple veil is torn in two from top to bottom. Now man has the freedom to go and enter into a relationship with God. He no longer has to go through the priest. God has made himself available to all men and women. It says that the earth was quaked, the rocks were split, graves of saints were opened. And at his resurrection, the saints come up out of the graves. And they're ministering to people. That had to be an amazing thing to see all these people that you knew were dead and now they're not. And they're walking around. The power of Jesus. In the work his Father sent him to complete. When he says that it's finished, Father, I've done the work that you called me to do. I've introduced the kingdom of you, that you wanted me to introduce. I have lived out, Father, what it looks like to live in your kingdom. To live a faithful life. To live an obedient life. To suffer. To be rejected. To be misunderstood, to be taunted and mocked. And his guys, when they enact and they start to go out, they're going to experience the absolute same things that Jesus is experiencing. But where sin abounds, grace abounds that much more. And that was probably the greatest demonstration of how grace abounds over sin and what Jesus took on himself. It's really kind of in a sense where the wretched nature, sinful man, Jesus experiencing on the cross, in the heart of God, the love of God, the grace and mercy that he has for them, they kind of crash at the cross. And God, I think, experiences this as well, that his love and his for his man that he created, and he is showing man what it's like to be forgiven and to have grace that will exceed your own sinfulness. But I believe that, Jesus and God both had an eternal perspective. It says in Isaiah, says that the Father was pleased to bruise the Son, and you would think, well, that's kind of odd. Who would ever be pleased, really, to discipline their child, to cause harm on them? But in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, this is one of my favorite verses, says, "For Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and he's now seated at the right hand of the Father." Well, he's the author of our faith. He's the genesis of it. He has shown us what does it look like to live in the kingdom of God. He's the perfecter of our faith. He's going to be perfecting our faith as we each travel along our road. His faith was perfected. We read that earlier. God was going to perfect him, and he did. He was finally perfected on the cross. But what I love about the verse is the joy that was set before him. What was that? Why in the world, Jesus, would you be joyful about hanging on the cross and dying for the sins of man? Because Jesus had an eternal perspective of what was going on. His perspective was that what he was going to accomplish, he was going to reconcile God and man. He would reconcile God's side of the ledger. His shedding of his blood would make peace between God and man. This is the joy for him, that he's accomplishing and bringing this relationship that man broke in the very beginning. He is now mending that relationship and bringing it back to restoration. He endured the cross and he despised the shame. I'm sure it was shameful. It was humiliating. What I've read is that, you know, there were times that they would crucify these men naked. It's hard for me to imagine the Lord Jesus hanging naked on the cross. But I would imagine he would just go all in. If that's what they decide to do, he would do it. And he didn't care. He despised the shame of the cross, because he knew what he was accomplishing on the cross, which was reconciling and restoring God and man. And then he gets to be back with the Father. So his resurrection, the rejection doesn't stop. This is just amazing to me. He's resurrected, and some of the ladies come, Mary, another lady named Sloan, another Mary comes, and they come, and the stone's been rolled away. There's an angel just sitting in there. Said, "Well, who are you here for?" "Well, we're looking for our master." Lord Jesus says, well, he's not here. Why don't you go back to Galilee and tell those guys he's not here?" So they run back to the 11. Oh. And say, "Hey, the Lord Jesus has been raised." They said, "We don't believe that. I mean, that's what's recorded." They don't believe it. They're continuing to struggle with it. Everything they've seen. And he told them repeatedly in the Gospels, "Guys, I'm going to be handed over to the elders. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. But on the third day, I'm going to be resurrected." Told them over and over and over. Well, we don't believe that. So then Jesus is walking with a couple of guys, chatting with them, a couple of his disciples. When they're done, they go back to the 11. Said, "Hey, man, we're just walking with Jesus. No way. We don't believe that. That just can't be." And then Jesus shows up in the middle of them, and he rebukes them for having no faith. "Guys, when in the world are you going to finally believe that I am who I say I am? When does that happen?" Well, Thomas isn't there. Got another rejection coming. They say, "Hey, man, Jesus has been here. No way, man, I don't believe that. Unless I see his scars and I touch them, I'm not going to believe it." Bam, here's Jesus back in the room with them. "Thomas, I understand you don't believe I've been resurrected." I said, "I understand that you have to touch my side." "No, Jesus, No, come here, Thomas. You're going to put your hand right there. I want you to feel the spear wound in my side. I want you to believe and know that this is me, your resurrected Savior." So, man, just the rejection and unbelief just goes on and on and on with Jesus. He's probably thinking, what do I have to do, guys, for you to finally believe who I am that I say I am? So at his ascension, He tells them a couple of things. He said, guys, I want you to do what I've done. I want you to go and make disciples of all nations. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I want you to teach them everything that I've commanded you. Teach them. And by the way, I will be with you to the end. I'm here with you. I'm going to walk with you through this and what's coming. In Acts 1:8, his kind of final words. Guys, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And when it does, you're going to be empowered beyond anything you can imagine. And I want you to be my disciples in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the world. And in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, this is the exaltation that Jesus will receive one day. And it says that therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He will be exalted. Every created being in all of history will bow and take a knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We've seen now the love of the Father and the love of Jesus. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 Corinthians, it describes what this love looks like. That love suffers long and is kind, does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, doesn't think evil, doesn't rejoice in sin, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And we saw that. That God's love did not fail, but succeeded. Tremendous victory on the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So Jesus had compassion for all of us who suffer, and he continues to. So before he hung on the cross, before he touched the sick, diseased, and possessed, before he taught in a synagogue or preached his first message, he expressed his deep compassion for man by becoming one. The incarnate expression of his Father's tender heart towards his own sheep. Without him, we're harassed and helpless as the crowds that Jesus walked through. And he knows our needs. He sees our suffering. He understands our pain. It is by his wounds we're healed. Through his Spirit, we're taught, we're touched, we're invited, and we're led. And that's compassion. And that's perfect love. So, gentlemen, that's about all I have to say about that.
Tell us how you really feel.
we definitely got time, but if you guys want to have any discussion, you want to ask me any questions, I don't think very well on my feet, but go ahead, because I'm such a thinker. But I'm willing to take on any questions anybody might have or any thoughts that you might have before we break. Any thoughts or any questions, anything that jumped out at you, anything that struck you about the life of Jesus and his road and what it looked like? And
Gary, one thing that came up for me I never thought about before, and I think you said something about this maybe last night. If I'm jumping ahead, just tell me I'm jumping ahead. You said something about God put all this on Jesus. He did. It sure did. Right? Sort of in a spirit of meanness. He didn't say that.
Meanness?
Yeah, he didn't say that. But in terms of the pastor putting this all on, the feeling that came up was, gosh, God is really laying it hard. And I mean, this is not the right term at all. But what came up for me while we were doing this is God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one.
Yeah.
Wouldn't God have put it on himself too?
Sure.
Yeah.
He was experiencing it, but I guess as the son, but I can only imagine what it might have been like for him to know that you're laying this on your son. But it said it pleased him to do this.
That's where I got from. It's almost like why would it please him to hurt?
Because I think the victor.
Right.
What? Victor.
Yeah, he could see victory in what he was doing with his son to himself. I just had never gotten it, I'm a little slow, and I never gotten it that was all. God was doing everything he did. He was doing it to himself too.
Yes, he was. Sure. Yeah. Well, Stephen would be an example of that, I think. You know, where he's just spitting straight fire at the Pharisees and just laying out, from Abraham all the way through to current day where their hearts are. And you're the ones that crucified him. You're the ones that put him to death.
Yeah.
It's on you, But in the end, when they go to stone him, he's just praising God. And he says, man, I can see the Father. I can see Jesus sitting at his right hand.
Big contrast between that and what we see in Jesus' experience, what do you say?
What do you mean, a big contrast?
So, Jesus was so stressed he sweat blood.
Yes.
He asked the Father to take the cup from him.
Yes.
He, on the cross, yelled, "Why have you forsaken me?"
Right.
You don't see that in the post-Pentecostal Christians. And what I focus so much on the excruciating pain that Jesus went through physically. And I feel like all of his consternation, I'm sure there was some of it was that the crucifixion was going to be awful, but it was the separation from the Father that we and all the Christians that died as martyrs never had to experience and
right.
drink from that cup.
Yeah. Right.
We don't have to.
Right.
Right. So he didn't have the. He didn't get to experience the same kind of. I don't know how to say it. I just have noticed that contrast between Christians that came after him and died, and Peter was crucified upside down. And we don't hear about the stress and the consternation because it just seemed like Jesus was so focused. Having to become sin, become separated from his Father.
Right. When he says, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" It's, he doesn't say, "Father, why have my guys abandoned me here in the garden? Why am I being arrested, Father? Why am I being beaten? Why am I being flogged? Why am I being mocked? Why am I being crucified?" He says, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Because he's never experienced that. All these other things didn't matter to him. But to be separated from his Father, which he's always known and been one with, and now I can't imagine the sheer loneliness of those 3 hours, and you're experiencing the weight of sin and the things that I described about what sin is, and all of us know what sin is. We've experienced it. We've done it. We've gone to the... Some of us more deeper than others, but it doesn't matter. We've all experienced, whether it's in our thoughts or our behavior.
I can barely get over my sin, right? My own sin. Yeah. And he's taking it for everyone?
Yeah.
Yeah.
right. Yeah.
So, I mean, I haven't thinking about that.
Well, I have think about it, and Gary, you shared with me.
And that's amazing.
In my class tonight, the story of the Waterberg situation.
Right.
And it's so hard for me to comprehend that kind of sin. It's really hard for me to understand. It makes me angry. But that guy sinned for that event.
Well, God died for that?
This was on Jesus at that time, and everything similar, and everything since, and everything is going to be. I think that's why he was going to be.
Think about your son's sin, my daughter's sin. I mean, forget about it.
Yeah.
Forget about it.
Well, we're having a hard time getting up to your sins.
Yes, you do.
And, yeah. it's not quite, it's downright, I'm down my knees saying, hey, you know, I really messed up, please forgive me, you know, but your grace is sufficient, you know, but, so that's how I at least can have some idea that I mean, I haven't felt, I mean, I've been walking with Christ for a long time, but just recently, you know, that sin, a willful sin, and the separation that's there, and I'm struggling to get it back to the good grace as soon as I can, you know,
right.
Lying down, asking forgiveness. But, you know, that's where I experience it. And it's not pleasant, you know.
No. Not at all.
It used to be that way.
Right.
I got that same thing, and on top of that, I'm struck with if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I pray a prayer of forgiveness, Lord, when we forgive my sins. And then I come back to it and pray. And I said, well, what do you mean? He said, you don't believe God forgives you. And you're making me come out of that. Then I'm done looking at you. But that one is.
Either one of you can. You both got
it.
So it sounds like what you're saying is we don't have to carry the burden of sin anymore.
It's so simple and
so complete.
Yes.
That's what been amazing.
Mm. Yeah. A lot of freedom in that.
Talking about how I this, why did it please God to let Moses do it? Because Satan didn't know that he had this plan that was set out in the tree. He didn't know it.
Right, yeah.
And that's why Gary said they had an eternal perspective. And they're saying we got this Satan defeated by the seed of man.
Yes.
I mean, he was a little lower than angels, man. And
right.
Satan didn't like this because he was the regent,
right,
vice regent of this part of the universe. He's given complete command of the earth.
Right.
And his domains. Complete authority. Or else he would not have said, if you bow to me, I'll give you authority over all these worlds and kingdoms that I have. That's what he tempted Jesus with. Jesus is with it. So the fact that he was pleased that we got this covered. And that's what it's beyond me for the joy he set his face as Flint toward the cross.
Right.
You gotta be kidding me.
Right. Yes.
There's no way. And the part that is so phenomenal about the garden, he's praying. This is the only time in recorded history that Jesus met the will of God and said no to it.
Yeah.
That's what he was saying, that this cup passed from him. But a few minutes later, what did he say? I'll do your will, not my will. Which is the same choice we have to make. Are we willing to do this? Now, if what Gary said is true and it's real, and which I believe is real, there's no reason all of us should be doing this full time in the fields that we work. It's done. It's finished. It's complete. What are we worried about? The culture you got on me, you know, you look right. You know, Gary is proper. I'm the same way as Gary. I got the same pride, purpose, all over me on the stage, you know. And, it's just it's an amazing grace, you know. Pick any song you want out of it. It's like, guys, what have you done? Let's just start walking. I mean, we're burning dinner. It's a great story, Gary.
Thank you. Just a second. Did you have something?
I was going to say is, you put it in perspective, it's part of the plan to understand God's plan. You're certainly magnificent. The amount of sacrificing his own son and sin, the bearing of it all, and the abandonment, and then the victory and sacrifice is always an incredible astral plan. And then you got our human nature that says, well, I may have done 8 good things this week and maybe 5 bad things. Mm-hmm. So I think my plan, I'm going to earn my way into salvation.
Yeah.
Stack that up against this logistic, you know, this majesty of a plan.
Mm.
And we seem to reject that after the victory's already been won. And you
right.
die. And then people are like, I'm going to make up my own rules of apology of 7 good things and against the 5 bad ones, and I'm good.
Yeah. Yeah, well.
It's silly.
Hang on just a second.
Randy. Here, I really like that you developed the Jesus encounters with his folks when he came. Right after the resurrection. You know, I've been realizing in recent years that, you know, God could have made a quick death, but he didn't. He suffered all day. And he suffered ultimately and separated from his Father. And I can reason that through, that I look at the brokenness of myself and my family and the world around me. There has to be a cost for that. But even above that, what struck me when we were talking was the unbelief. The tendency to not believe him, which to me is worse than all the other crap that he got for. He confronted that in Thomas and those other guys. I mean, I look at John 6:66, when many disciples turned and followed him on the road.
Right.
And there's a part of me that doesn't want to follow him, doesn't want to believe him. He died for that.
Hmm.
And in his grace, he doesn't condemn me.
Right.
Because he knows that. He just says lovingly, let me help you overcome that.
Right.
So when he confronted Thomas, I'd love to talk to Thomas eventually and find out what that was like. Because right? I see myself in that situation.
Sure.
One of those guys, even like Peter, all never betray you.
Right.
And then when the heat comes on, I don't know who he is.
Right. You know, there's a great story. You guys are you'd be familiar with it. Jesus comes down off the Mount of Transfiguration and he comes into a situation that's just chaos going on. And a father has a son that's demon possessed. And Jesus goes, "What's going on?" And he said, "Well, I thought you guys could heal him, but they can't heal him." And they're saying, "Well, what's going on here?" And so Jesus says to the father says to him, "Can you heal him?" And Jesus says, "Can I heal him? Do you believe I can heal him?" And this father says, "I do believe, but help my unbelief. I think because those disciples couldn't heal him, it probably set him back a bit to believe that it could happen." And so as this conversation starts, then the demon goes active. And the son is on the ground. He's wallowing. He's foaming. He's convulsing. This is going on, and Jesus is having the conversation with the father. Because Jesus knows he's going to take care of this. The real issue for him is to deal with the father. And so he does heal his son. He frees that son from... And it helps the father. He met the father where he was. He didn't condemn the father for his unbelief. He met him where he was. And I can tell you that man's faith took a tremendous leap that day. You know, Jesus is always focused on the heart. You know, in dealing with issues of the heart and not this other stuff that's going on, you know, around him. So, Randy, did you have something?
I just had a question. One of the things I struggled with as I was thinking about it was, it talks about Jesus becoming sin. And it's hard for me to imagine that you can even articulate how God can become sin.
You know, I mean, I've thought about that too. I mean, he didn't commit sin. But when it says that he became sin, that he just took on the nature. He was experiencing the nature of it. But he didn't commit sin. I mean, it's a hard thing, guys, for me to try to express it because I'm not sure I fully understand it. Other than he was just experiencing what all of us know very well, which is a very wretched, sinful nature. And he took it on and he felt what it felt like. But he didn't sin. I don't know how else to explain. I mean,
I understand.
But he did.